here, this is our last Sunday in this series on how church works. And I hope that it has been a helpful series to you. I actually have really enjoyed thinking through some of these things that we've been talking about in a fresh way. Over the course of these 10 weeks, we've looked at the definition of the church, who belongs to the church, capital C church, right? The importance of word and worship in the church. We've talked about communion and baptism. We've talked about the structure of the local church, membership in the local church. We talked about spiritual gifts. We talked about tithing. And this morning, we're going to wrap up the series by talking about the mission and purpose of the church. And I think it's a really appropriate ending to the series. As we go through various passages of Scripture this morning, we'll have the verses up on the screens, and you can follow along that way. You'll notice that a lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a paper Bible with you and would like one, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now. And if you'll signal them somehow, they'd be happy to place one in your hands. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please consider taking this one with you. We want everyone to have access to God's Word. So before we open our Bibles together, let's pray. Lord, again, as we come to your Word, we believe that you speak through it. Even though these are, by all accounts, ancient documents now, we believe that you still speak powerfully through your word. And so we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying. You would give us minds to understand, comprehend what it is you're saying. And that you would give us hearts with good soil to receive what it is you're saying to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2019, our elders began discussing the need for a revision to our bylaws. Redundancy was one of the problems that we needed to address, but clarity and continuity was another problem that we identified. For example, in our bylaws, there were 5 different places that stated our purpose as a church. None of them were the same. One of them was titled The Biblical Purpose for Our Church. I don't mean to say by that the other 4 were unbiblical, but it did strike us as a little bit strange that we had 5 different statements about why we exist as a church, and one of them was titled The Biblical Purpose of Our Church. And for our elders, it really didn't take a whole lot of discussion to conclude that the biblical purpose for our church was really the only one we needed. Right? Why complicate this? And that purpose was spelled out in those bylaws as twofold: the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Now, many of you know what the Great Commandment and Great Commission refer to, but we're going to look more closely at these 2 commands that Jesus gave to his followers. The Great Commandment is found in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to look specifically at Matthew's account of this commandment from Jesus. So I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. That's on page 792 of the Bibles that the ushers handed out. Again, Matthew 22, and we'll begin at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? And Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So setting up this just a little bit, in the previous section of Matthew 22, the Sadducees, which were another group of religious leaders, had tried to trip Jesus up by posing a riddle that they assumed had no answer. And they were wrong, because Jesus was able to answer the question, and his answer silenced them. And the Pharisees saw this, and so they got together and tried to think up another trick question for Jesus. And the reason this was a little bit of a trick question is because the Pharisees had combed through the first five books of our Bible. It's called the Torah. And they determined that there were 613 laws that a good Jewish person should obey. 248 of them were positive commands. You should do this thing, right? And 365 of them were negative commands. You should not do that thing, okay? Altogether 613. And the Pharisees had this ongoing debate about the ranking of these laws or commands. And so they send one of their guys to test Jesus and see what he would say. And because this was an ongoing debate that they couldn't resolve among themselves, the chances were that Jesus would get this wrong, right? With somebody. Somebody would think that he had answered wrong. So what Jesus does is he masterfully sums up 613 Old Testament commands with the twin commands of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, and loving your neighbor as yourself, which is a quote from Leviticus 19. And as it turned out, the legalistic Pharisees didn't really like Jesus' answer. In Luke's account of the Great Commandment, the religious leader who posed this question to Jesus thought up a follow-up question that he was going to try and trap Jesus with. He said, okay, but who's my neighbor? Right? And what Jesus did was pick the most despicable example he could to drive his point home, and he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember? Legalistic Christians today they're really no different. They hear these words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and they say, yeah, but isn't that a little squishy, right? Isn't that a little bit like 60s flower children, you know, hand somebody a daisy and all you need is love, right? But Jesus didn't make a mistake when he said these words. And he meant it when he said this, all the law and the prophets hang or depend on these two commands. One mentor of mine has said, God's plan to save the world is love. His plan A is love. And God doesn't have a plan B. Maybe it's helpful to understand that Jesus isn't talking about some warm, fuzzy feelings when he said these words. The Greek word for love in these verses is a verb. It requires action. It's a love that actively does what the Lord prefers. It obeys. It loves in action by God's power and God's direction. And this love for God results in doing his will. It was supposed to engage every part of a person, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Regarding this love for God, John Piper has said, when Jesus demands that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he means that every faculty and every capacity of our being should express the fullness of our affection for God, the fullness of all the ways we treasure him. See, this is not some squishy kind of love for God that Jesus is talking about. This is more than just doing more Bible studies or having really good church attendance. Loving God with our whole person in all of life means bringing him into every aspect of our lives and letting him be king in all areas of our life. And love for our neighbor is no less demanding. We've looked together at this word agape. That's the root word that is here. And we've seen that it's defined as an act of selfless sacrifice that is for the greatest benefit of the other person. See, loving others is costly. And it's not limited to people we like. Right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. So again, this is not an easy feel-good love that Jesus is talking about here. This is hard. Really, really hard. I struggle with this command every single day. And yet, I can't escape the clarity of Jesus' words here. I'm tempted at times to think, well, maybe I can just focus on the first part of the great commandment. After all, Jesus did say loving God was the greatest and most important, right? But then I'm reminded of 1 John 4:20, where we're told that if anyone says they love God and yet hates their brother, do you remember what he says? He's a liar. You can't hate your brother and love God. You can't separate these two. Not long ago, someone challenged me on this part of our purpose statement. They said, well, of course we're supposed to love people, but, and I stopped them. I cut them off and I said, but what? But what? Where do you see a but in this command? There isn't one. Friends, Jesus' command here is simple, but it's not easy. You see, in boiling all 613 commands down to just two, Jesus actually is raising the bar for how to live as his kingdom people. And I believe we as individuals and collectively as a church will be held accountable for how well we do this. Now, I want to say, I actually think we're doing a pretty good job of this. Of course, we can always do better and we should strive to do better, but people in our community are beginning to believe that we take this seriously. I had a person just this week tell me that they feel like they are seeing the face of Jesus in the people of Grace Baptist Church, and they don't go here. But they have experienced love, unconditional, sacrificial love, from people at Grace. And they recognize that it has something to do with the love of Jesus. What a wonderful affirmation of what we believe God has called us to be as a church, right? People in the community beginning to say how they love one another and how they have loved me and I don't even go there. It's pretty incredible. So that's the first of the twofold biblical purpose for our church, as stated in our bylaws, the great commandment to love God and to love people. The second part of our purpose, our reason for existing, is the Great Commission. And for that, I'm going to ask you to turn over a few pages to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. It's on page 800 of the Bibles that the ushers handed out. So Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, we read, "So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now the setting for this story is right after the resurrection. You recall that the angel at the tomb had told the women to tell the disciples to meet Jesus on a mountain in Galilee, that Jesus had apparently instructed them to go to before he died. That trip from Jerusalem to Galilee is a 2 to 3 day walking journey. And these guys haven't seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, yet. The women have, but these guys haven't. They've had a couple of days for doubt to settle in. Some translations say hesitated. So maybe it's not that they doubted Jesus, but like still trying to wrap their minds around this. Verse 18. "Then Jesus came up and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, for centuries, these verses have been used to motivate primarily young people to go on the mission field. Right? And I don't really think we're wrong for using these verses in that way. After all, we see the words go. We see the words all nations in these words from Jesus. And this certainly includes going to other countries to do evangelism, right? So I don't think we're wrong to do that. And at Grace, we've taken very seriously the call to send missionaries to other places in the world where people haven't heard the good news about Jesus. And Lord willing, we're going to be adding to our roster of missionaries who are doing that. Our missions committee is in a conversation with a young family right now who, Lord willing, we may be introducing to you shortly to help support the work that they're going to do on the mission field. So, yes, this can refer to missions and missionaries, but I want to spend some time this morning talking about how this command applies to every one of us. Every one of us. Not just missionaries. You see, the main command in this verse is not the word go. In our English translations, it can kind of come across that way, but that's not how it reads in the Greek. The main command in the Greek text is make disciples. Make disciples. And this isn't limited to just missionaries. All Christians are supposed to be disciples of Jesus, and all disciples are supposed to make disciples. Okay? It's an expectation on everyone. So how do we make disciples? That's the primary command. Jesus gives two elements to that, grammatically speaking, two participles that tell us how this is done. And the first is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, something we just saw happen from Family Cat. A few weeks ago when we talked about baptism, we saw that baptism was always associated with belief in Jesus. Those two cannot be separated. And so I think when Jesus says we make disciples by baptizing them, it's sort of shorthand for telling people the good news about Jesus and helping them to put their faith in him, which results then in being baptized. It kind of all goes together because you can't separate that. And some of you know where I'm going here, and some of you just freeze up when I start talking about the need for you all to talk to other people about Jesus, to share the gospel with people. First thing I want you to know in this passage, or notice, and understand, and take to heart, is the promise that Jesus makes at the end of verse 20. I am with you to the very end. And Jesus said this in the context of the Great Commission. Keep that in mind, okay? He didn't just say it so you wouldn't feel sad when you're feeling lonely. Oh, but Jesus is with me. Okay? That's true, he is. He's with believers all the time, but this is especially true when you're talking to people about Jesus. Some of you have had the opportunity to share the gospel and experience this. Some of you have talked to people who have shared the gospel, and usually they're really excited about it. Have you ever noticed that? They're really excited that they got to do this, and I think that part of the excitement, part of the reason that they want to do that again is because they have experienced the presence of Jesus with them as they were sharing the gospel, as they were telling someone else about Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is with us when we do this. Here's the other thing that I want us to understand this morning. There are lots of different pieces to a person coming to faith in Jesus. I read a story just this week that so beautifully demonstrates this. Some of you have heard the story before, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. In 1934, there was an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham who was doing a series of evangelistic meetings in Charlotte, North Carolina. And one of the men from the church that had asked Mordecai Ham to come and do this series of tent revival meetings, one of those men was a milkman. His name was Albert McMakin. Sounds made up, but it's not. I promise you, it's true. Anyway, Mr. McMakin tried to convince some of the local teenage boys from his town to go with him to hear Mordecai Ham. And they didn't want to go. They were a rowdy lot, got into a lot of trouble, and they'd rather do that than go listen to a preacher at a tent revival meeting, okay? But then Mr. McMakin made a deal with these boys. He told them that if they would go with him, he would let them drive his milk truck. Okay? Well, that was risky on his part, right? I mean, they could have done damage to his truck. They could have run off with it, I suppose. A lot of bad things could have happened with these rascals. But McMakin took the risk. And these boys loaded up the truck with their friends. So really a rowdy gang of high school boys, right? Well, when they got to the place that Mordecai Ham was preaching, the tent was full. And it looked like there just wasn't any place to sit. So the boys really thought they were off the hook. They got to drive the milk truck and they wouldn't have to listen to the preacher, right? Well, there's a story told that there was an usher at that tent meeting, and he saw the boys leaving, and he thought to himself, not on my watch. And so he went to them and said, I'll find you a seat. Well, they didn't really have an, they had made a deal with McMakin, right? So they went ahead and went in. He found him a place to sit. And they heard the gospel that night, and they gave their lives to Christ. Now, what's amazing about this story, and some of you know what comes next, but one of those boys, his name was Grady Wilson. Maybe that's not a name that's familiar to you. Grady's best friend was a boy by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham is credited with more decisions for Christ than any other single person in history. An estimated 215 million people heard him preach the gospel. 3.2 million gave their lives to Christ as a result of his preaching. My dad was one of those. And here's the thing I want you to see in this story. Billy Graham wouldn't have come to Christ if it wasn't for Mr. McMilkman or the usher who found him a seat. So, okay, so you're not an evangelist. So what? Right? Maybe you're the clever milkman who found a way to get those boys to a place where they could hear the good news of Jesus. Or maybe once they got there, you're the usher who found them a seat. Or you're the person who sat with them. And even though they were probably known in that town as hoodlums, you sat with them. Took them in. Because you wanted them to hear about Jesus. See, all of us can play a role in getting people to the gospel. I mean, every single person in this room who's a believer is a believer because someone else told you about Jesus. I'm guessing, anyway. Maybe there's a story in the room about some miraculous appearance of Jesus to you in a dream and you just gave your life to him without anyone ever telling you, right? I've heard those stories, usually overseas. They're not very common. The normal way for a person to come to faith in Jesus is someone told them. And usually somebody brought that person to hear, right? Every one of us, that's true of. And Jesus expects us to turn around and do the same. We all can play some role in helping someone come to faith in Christ. Every single one of you. There isn't an exception in the room. There's not. All of you have been equipped to play some role in that process. Okay? So that's the evangelism side of what Jesus is talking about when he says make disciples. But there's another piece. Jesus says we're to teach them to obey all he has commanded. And again, this one kind of causes people to freeze up, right? I can't do that. I'm not a teacher. I could never do that. And I want to say to you this morning, yeah, you could. Because there are a lot of different ways to teach. Sure, you can teach in a classroom setting. But you can teach by showing somebody how something is done. You can teach by asking questions and sort of guiding someone into discovery. You can teach through modeling, by example of your life. Every one of you can teach in one of those ways. What does Jesus say we're supposed to teach? He says we're to teach them to obey everything he has commanded. Oh my gosh. You kidding? We have to memorize every command in the Bible before we can teach people to obey the commands? No. Because Jesus made it really simple. This is where the Great Commission and the Great Commandment intersect. Remember, Jesus already boiled down all 613 of those commands into just two. Love God, love people. When we make disciples, Our goal is to help people love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor. Sure, there could be classroom applications of that. But honestly, I think the very best way that we can teach people to do that is by doing it ourselves. Show them how it's done. For those of you who are parents, this really should be your goal in raising your kids. You are their primary discipler. Okay? You might bring them to church for Sunday school or youth group for Jesse to work with them. Great. But you are their primary discipler. Some of you grandparents are the only Christian your grandkids know. You are the one who needs to show them how to love God and love people. Some of you are in workplaces that are just horrendous. I've heard your stories. But you are the person who can show your coworkers and your boss what a good employee looks like who loves God and loves people. Others of you, your best opportunity is in your neighborhood. You have neighbors that need to know. So what does it look like in your neighborhood for you to show them how a person loves God and loves people? And with some of your neighbors, that's going to be really hard. I've got some of those. I don't think they're watching. What does that look like? And all of you really can help do that here too. A few weeks ago we talked about spiritual gifts. What does it look like when you use your spiritual gifts in this place to help others learn what it means to love God and love people? I want to suggest that there's an outcome that maybe surprises you when we obey Jesus' great commandment and great commission. Something remarkable happens when we commit ourselves to doing this. In John 15, Jesus was speaking to his disciples for the last extended time anyway before he went to the cross. And the main theme in John 15, of course, is Jesus' teaching about the vine and the branches. But in his teaching, he makes this really astonishing statement that ties to what we're talking about this morning. In John 15, Jesus has repeatedly talked about the Father's love for him and then Jesus' love for his disciples. And then in verse 14, he changes up the language from disciples to friends. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And then in verse 17, he says, "This is my command, love one another." You see, when we obey Jesus' command to love God and love people, to make disciples, we're becoming friends of Jesus. Friends of Jesus. And I think that's amazing. I mean, I marvel. We sing about it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I marvel that Jesus loves me so much that he would die in my place on the cross. But this statement goes beyond that for me. I mean, he could have died for my sins and then just sort of kept me in my place, right? Don't you forget what I've done for you. I died for you. Don't mess up. That's not what he does. He invites us into relationship with him, even friendship with him. And that just amazes me. Does it you? So let me try to tie all this together. I started by saying that back in 2019, the elders decided that our purpose as a church would be to live out the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. You could say that we decided to make this our great commitment. Okay, GC, 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 right? And I try to keep that commitment in front of me every day. This is my summary of it on my phone. There it is. Maybe hard to see. Love God, love people, teach others to do the same. I see this every single day. And I try really hard not to let it just be invisible to me because I see it every day. In the morning when I see this, I try to remind myself, okay, that's what today is going to be about. Okay? Now, that's a pretty easy commitment that I've made to put it on here. Chrissy has taken that commitment to a more extreme level, I'll say. She had it tattooed on her arm. That's commitment, right? She teaches this to our kids in the Grace Kids ministry. If you hear the kids talking about it, you may hear them say, love God, love people, and help others to be friends of Jesus. That's really kid-friendly language, drawing right out of John 15, 14. Friends, this is who we believe God has called us to be as a church. It is the biblical purpose for our existence. One way to say this is that we want to have a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission. Or, as I've said it on my phone, at Grace, we exist to love God, love people, and teach others to do the same. Teach others to love God and love people. It's kind of becomes just a cycle, right? And so my question for all of us as we wrap up this series on how the church works, my question is this: will you join us in having a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission? Will you do your best, both individually and together, to love God, love people, and teach others to do the same, or help others become friends of Jesus? Will you? I know it's scary, but remember, Jesus is with us when we do this. And I believe that if we will, it'll change our community. I really believe that. I believe people will be drawn into and changed by the love of God as it flows through us. I've seen it happen. So be in prayer with me, would you? Be in prayer for each other. And let's claim Jesus' promise to be with us as we do this. Let's pray. Lord, we've heard your command to love God, to love people, and to make disciples or help others to follow you. And Lord, we confess that this is hard, even terrifying for some to put into action. And so I ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to your promise. Your promise to be with us in this endeavor. I pray that you would empower us to be the church that you have called us to be. Lord, I pray that right now you would put in the mind of every person here, every person watching from home, put in their mind someone that they can talk to about you, or someone that they could invite to church so that they can hear about you. Someone they can come alongside and help to follow you better. And Lord, as we do that, as scary as it may be, we pray that many in our community would discover the incredible love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.